Because, you know, anything less than that, and I'm not saying that everything has to be sensational. There is a time for discipleship. There's a time for growing. But, you know, there are so many chains that are on people's souls. And this area, this region is so dry and in so desperate need of a God-sent Holy Ghost revival that will break out of the walls of the church and spill into the community and start setting people free. So how do we see that? When all the world around us is slipping, the very ground beneath them trembles because as the day of their death approaches, that hell yawns wide beneath them. And how do we be His church so that they can be rescued and set free? How do we get revival? Well, we've been talking about it. Last couple of weeks, we said, first of all, a few weeks ago, you know, we need to break up our fallow ground. We need to get broken before God. The first step of revival is repentance, to examine our hearts and to soften our hearts before God. No sense in Him pouring down showers of blessing if the ground is too hard to receive it. We need to break up the fallow ground, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the first element, repentance. And I pray that we've been doing that, and I pray we will continue to do that. God has been showing me stuff about me that is ugly, man. I mean, it's been a hard couple of weeks preaching this stuff because He's been honoring my prayers, man. He's been saying, John, here you go, bud. Read it and weep. And I've been reading it and I've been weeping. But it's necessary, and I wouldn't have it any other way. The first step is repentance. The second key element for revival is prayer. And the third step is prayer. And the fourth step is prayer. And the fifth step is prayer. And the sixth step is what?
Prayer.
And the seventh is what?
Prayer.
And the eighth is what? Prayer and prayer and more prayer. I have stacks of books at this point on revival. I've been devouring them as fast as I could. And there's a common thread in every one of them. They say the same thing. It's repentance and prayer and prayer and prayer and more prayer. Leonard Ravenhill said, a preacher who doesn't spend 2 hours in prayer a day isn't worth a dime a dozen. But that's what God requires, that people hunger for Him. Praise God. To cry out to Him for more of His presence. The effectual, fervent prayer, the passionate, effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And God wants us to pray fervently, passionately, to cry out, to not be ashamed. God doesn't like boring prayers. I'm not saying you have to put on a show, but you know, a prayer that you're not even interested in, how do you think God is going to be interested in that? He wants us to lay hold of Him with our prayers. Do your prayers have claws? Do they lay a hold of God? Do they seize upon Him and His promises? Or do they just kind of blow away in the wind like dust? Are they effectual and fervent and powerful? A heart that cries out for God, like Rachel, who was Jacob's wife. And she saw her sister Leah, who was also Jacob's wife. And Jacob didn't even love Leah, but Leah kept having all these kids, and Rachel was barren. And one day she just cried out of her grief. She said, Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Do we cry out for revival to be birthed here with us? Do we cry out with that same passion and say, Lord, send revival, send your spirit, give it to us or we'll die. We're just taking up space if you are not moving powerfully through us. And revival truly is something that is birthed. There is travail in prayer. It's almost like birth pangs as God conceives that in us with a hunger and a desire to see Him move in a mighty way. And then finally, as that comes to fruition, just like it did in that church where Tommy Tenney was, and it's finally birthed, and God breaks forth in that power. Do we cry out, God, birth this in us or we die? That's the heart of prayer that captures God's attention. Praise God. Well, I have all these books, I have chapter after chapter of material about how to pray for revival, and I was thinking, you know, well, I'll just take some of this stuff and share it, you know, and I might yet do that. I probably will, in fact. But, you know, as I was planning to do that, the Holy Spirit stopped me, and He gave me a burden for something else. He said, no, here's the prayer I want you to preach about. So what could I do? I said, okay. And it's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9. It may surprise you. Most people don't think of it as a prayer for revival. It's usually known as the Lord's Prayer. And I've heard about a bazillion boring, same old sermons that talk about this and just kind of talk about, you know, well, this is a nice thing to do and here's how we probably ought to follow it. And I've seen people yawn, and you know, it is probably the most overpreached passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. You can go to dead churches that are deader than a funeral home where nobody knows the Lord, and the Spirit hasn't moved there since it hovered over the earth at the dawn of creation, and people will be talking about the Lord's Prayer. And it is, you know, it's just not right, because this prayer is a passionate, heartfelt, broken plea and cry for revival. This is probably the greatest revival prayer ever printed in Scripture. Now, how do I know that? Because they needed it so badly. Just a few years from when the Lord would give us these words, over a million men, women, and children among the Jews would be slaughtered in cold blood. The Romans would come. They already occupied the place. They would come. They would sweep through Jerusalem. They would level the temple so that not one stone was left one upon another. And men, women, and children, up to a million people, were slaughtered. And do you know why? Jesus said it was because they did not know the time of their visitation. Their hearts were dull. Their ears were hard of hearing. And their eyes were closed. And they did not know the time of their visitation. They desperately, critically needed revival. And they slept until judgment fell. And so in that moment, with judgment hanging over them, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, I believe He said, you want prayer? This is how to pray. They had a lot of religion. They just didn't know God. The great revival prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Let's read it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The first thing we see about this prayer is that it is a prayer for God's people. It's kind of strange because all kinds of unsaved people pray this prayer all the time. Don't know a thing about what they're, don't even understand what they're saying. Could care less in many cases. But they say it every week. But He starts off by saying, our Father in heaven. That assumes that you are one of God's children, that you have been born again by faith in Christ. The Bible says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There are those who are born of the flesh, who follow after the flesh, who reap after the flesh, and who will of the flesh reap destruction. And there are those born of the Spirit who follow after the Spirit and who will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The Word says those who believed on the name of Christ, to them He gave power to become the sons of God. So when we see this, the first clue that this is a prayer for revival is that it is addressed to those who belong to God. Our Father in heaven, those who have been born again. Now, I don't care how nice a person might be. They might be friendly and funny and a good citizen and a real lovable guy. But unless you are born again, this prayer doesn't apply. This is to God's people. And the first petition we see in this prayer is that God's name would be hallowed, that His name would be worshipped and reverenced and honored and esteemed. This is not simply a declaration. It's not simply a call to start prayer and worship. That's a good thing to do. I heartily recommend, if you're going to pray, you know, start with a little bit of worship. Nothing wrong with that. Kind of gets you in the Spirit so the Spirit can pray through you. But I see this as more than a simple declaration that we go to pray. We should say, God, you know, hallowed be your name. You're great in all this. This is the cry of a prayer warrior who is broken and vexed because he looks out into the world and he sees that God's name is not hallowed. He sees that in this world, by and large, God's name is almost ignored to death. It is blasphemed. It is cursed. It is ignored and neglected, and it is not held in reference, and it breaks the prayer warrior's heart because he knows that every speck of this universe ought to cry out to the glory of God. God is worthy that every pair of lips and every tongue and every set of lungs on planet Earth ought to cry out in declaration of His glory and honor. All should worship Him. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. But right now you see vast stretches of this planet where His name is not even allowed to be spoken. And that ought not to be, especially among God's people. God's name ought to be holy and beautiful and august and held in absolute honor and esteem in God's people. I love the song that we sang, the beginning song that we sang today. It's a little rocked up, but it says, Your name is holy.